Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Peter Crafe's Christianity for Modern Pagans, which, of course, is a meditation on Pascal's Pensées. So, we left off in what is still the introductory material, the section on order, and then, of course, we read ahead just a little ways into the section on method. So, just to get us back up to speed, I'm going to highlight the parts from Pascal himself on page 25. And again, these are notes or aphorisms that have been ordered and put together. So that's why they take on this incomplete form. First part, wretchedness of man without God. Second part, happiness of man with God. We talked about the modern definition of happiness and the older ancient definition and really biblical definition of happiness, blessedness, joyfulness, a kind of happiness that can exist in the midst of profound affliction, sorrow, suffering, etc. So without God, man is wretched, and the only way that man can be happy in that deepest possible sense is with God. That's really the fundamental problem. Then again, first part, nature is corrupt, and this is proved by nature itself. So, I mean, thus far, Pascal sounding extremely Lutheran. It's nothing we would object to. Nature is corrupt, proved by nature itself. You don't need a Bible verse to tell you that the world's a messed up place, that you're a messed up creature, that humanity cannot save itself, cannot right itself. So nature is corrupt, proved by nature itself. Second part, there is a Redeemer proved by Scripture. So here's a revelation outside of nature, but it comes to us in the Scripture and or through the spoken word. These things aren't opposed to one another. And this Redeemer that God has given us is the way back to Him. So if nature is corrupt, proved by nature itself, can nature come back to God of its own accord? It can't. Or even more specifically, it will not. Therefore, God bridges the gap. God sends a Redeemer to come down to earth, to be incarnate, and to save us and convert us. Okay, so they're hitting the main points from last week. And where did we... just lost my note. I just had it. Where did we leave off? Page 28, yeah. So that takes us up to the next of the Pensées, which we're going to want to talk about in depth and detail. 28 through 37, I guess I have by memory, even though I don't have my note anymore, wherever it went. Okay, let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so picking up on 28 then, we do recall what preceded the bold print, namely that consciousness of sin is the necessary prerequisite for receiving the gospel. So we've covered this in a multitude of ways, both when we looked at Luther's Bondage of the Will and when we looked at Melanchthon's Loci Communis. We had this point made for us. And that is that while it is the gospel alone that converts, the necessary precondition of the gospel is the work of the law. Or to try to put that in English for you, unless you know you're sick, you're not going to receive the doctor's medicine. So you have to first know that you're sick. Is that the work of the law or the gospel? The law. So the law is the necessary precondition. But if you just know that you're sick, are you healed? No. So the law doesn't save in any way, but it does create the necessary precondition for the gospel to come. So if you want this fully spelled out for you, you can go to the Formula of Concord. I think it's Article 5, and it's called Law and Gospel. And there you'll read wonderful statements like, the gospel isn't for everyone. The gospel is only for those who have become aware of their sinful condition. So the forgiveness of sins is not for everyone. The forgiveness of sins is only for those who feel the need and earnestly desire it. Okay. Picking up with Pascal then, at that bold print on page 28, order, men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. So here probably he has in mind by religion Christianity, not religion in general, but Christianity. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. And that really, it's obvious, but it's insightful. Like, why do people hate Christians? Because they are afraid that what they're saying is true. That's the root. And it's why Christianity is different than other ideas which don't evoke the violent response. Because people aren't afraid. Well, maybe what if what you're saying is true? Oh, well. But if what Christians say is true, then it means bad news for all those who are opposed to Christ. That's terrifying to them. And thus, it fills them with hate. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. Pascal continues, the cure for this is first, and these little numbers, 1, 2, and 3, have been inserted, I think, by Kraft to help us grasp the three key points here. The cure for this is first to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. So again, I think by religion he has Christianity in mind. I think the text bears that out. And then the task becomes presenting Christianity in a way that is in accord with human reason, or at least not contrary to human reason. So in other words, you're pointing out the fact that, you know, how do you have a baby? It requires what? A man and a woman. Okay, we have some things that nature itself says is true. It's just self-evident. It's right in front of your face. That would be an example of showing that religion is not contrary to reason. It's right there. It's right. It's obvious. Now, do people want to hear that today? No, you're likely to get murdered for saying that kind of thing, or beaten up for saying that kind of thing. So the world hates and despises this, but the first task is to reach out and present the truth in ways that are not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, Pascal continues, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true. And then 3, show that it is true. So 1, show that it's not contrary to reason, but in accord with reason, accord with nature, accord with experience. I mean, we do this all the time in our apologetics of like with death. And that's what Pascal is going to lean so heavily on. But is it not true that we're going to die? It is true that we're going to die. Is it not true that that says that the terrible nature of death says something about the Creator? It absolutely does say something about the Creator. And our status before Him, it absolutely does. And what are we doing? We're working toward the self-evident doctrine of sin and judgment, which everyone knows, but men suppress that truth in hostility toward God and in fear of it. Okay, and so then as you're presenting to them religion that is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. You're going to make it attractive. And what he means is make good men wish it were true. Now, Pascal here is relying on something that our Lord himself uses. So this is something we need to be a little more dynamic in our thinking about. Our Lord says, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, when he's enjoining us as his disciples to be as our heavenly Father is, like Father, like Son, and how he is he makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the good and evil alike. Jesus has a distinction there where he looks at humanity and says there are good human beings and evil human beings. Now, in truth, it's a spectrum. There's everywhere in between. But you know if you have a good neighbor or an evil neighbor. You know if there's a good citizen or an evil citizen. So these categories are self-evident, and they're not the theological categories that Lutherans are maybe accustomed to thinking in, which are absolute categories. So we would say there is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is no such thing as a good man. Well, then who are the good that God is shining the sun on and letting the rains fall upon? Oh, those are Christians. Well, by your same absolutist logic, on account of simul justus et peccator, they're still not good, not inherently. So you can see that Jesus and the scriptures, Pascal and others, have no problem talking about within the category of fallen men, some are good and some are evil. Some are operating in good faith, some are not. And that's a category that, frankly, we need to regain if we're going to think sanely about the world, because there are pagans and unbelievers of goodwill operating in good faith who in whatever ways they can be, are open to the truth. And yes, it's all relative. But on the other hand, when you contrast that with somebody who is absolutely closed-minded, hostile, hate-filled, wicked, and self-serving, you can look at that person and say they're a gangbanger. And say they're wretched and they're lost. I mean, compare your average rapper to Socrates. Who would you rather have as your neighbor? That's just a distinction between a good man and a bad man in the fallen estate. Okay, so we're making it attractive in such a way that we're making good men wish it were true. Not evil. The evil men are not going to be interested in this kind of argument. And Luther's really good on this point. Evil men are interested in one thing.
Doing evil.
Yeah, doing evil, that's a good way of putting it. The only thing they're interested in is being compelled by force. If the deterrent to the crime is significant enough, then they won't do the crime. That's it. When Luther talks in these categories and he talks about the evil, he says they're like the hangman is the only thing they care about. So Pascal and, on that point, Luther aren't interested in presenting religion in a reasonable way to men who are just outright evil and wicked. They need to first be constrained by, and maybe in finality, be constrained only by the first use of the law in action. Okay, so then we see the categories that Pascal is working in. Religion isn't contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Make it attractive, make good men wish that it were true. And then the third part is show that it is. He continues, worthy of reverence because it really understands human nature. Attractive because it promises true good. So in the background here, I mean, you can see the logic of Ecclesiastes. that this is really what Solomon is up to in Ecclesiastes, is he's showing that he thoroughly understands the human condition and the condition of the fallen world. In fact, he understands it better than anyone else. That honesty is attractive. That shows that his religion is reasonable. It's rational. Not like we're not, and we're going to get to this with Pascal, but not in the sense of like tight deductive proofs, but in a sense that it absolutely resonates with your experience and enlighten, like, and you find in his thinking things that you've secretly thought, and the logical conclusion of thoughts you've only begun to think yourself. That's Solomon's task and the genius of that work. And that's exactly what Pascal's talking about. Now, the solution is going to be that there is something new under the sun, namely God becoming man for us men and for our salvation, the newness of Christ, the meaning. Remember how Ecclesiastes goes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or meaninglessness and meaninglessness, all is meaninglessness. And then John's gospel opens with the meaning became flesh and dwelt among us. So the whole riddle of the fallen, cursed world and our fallen, cursed nature and the meaninglessness of it all is solved medicinally when the meaning becomes flesh and we are bound as one with him. All of a sudden, there is meaning and it all makes sense and it all coheres. Okay, so that's kind of a combination. The first part, reverence because it really understands human nature, and then attractive because it promises true good. You see that Christianity, you see that Christ is the only key that fits the lock. It's the only possible answer to the maladies we all know and experience. It's why it's so refreshing even just to hear the bad news that humanity in and of itself is lost. We individuals in and of ourselves are lost. There is no possible way to right ourselves, to right society, to fix it, to make it good. There has to be help from outside of us. And that help somehow has to somehow be divine. It has to be God. And yet it also has to be man. And so you see that Christianity then becomes the only key that fits the lock. And that's the idea of it's attractive because it's promise. It promises true good, a true remedy. Okay, so hopefully that we didn't overdo it there, but that's trying to flesh out and put bones on this aphorism or pensée. And then it's kind of spelled out a bit here. By Kraft. Before we go on, anything you want to touch on when it comes to Pascal's own words? Yes, hand all the way up here.
Oh, thank you. This sounds to me like this apologetics, I guess. I have mixed feelings. I don't have an understanding really sometimes. Because can you persuade someone to become a Christian? I know Festus said to Paul, would you persuade me to become a Christian? He said, yeah, I wish I could persuade you. And yet, unless God does something first with us, this is the message of the cross is salvation to those who are, who believe, but to those... It's foolish. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So I have a difficult time in my mind between this idea of persuading someone to become a Christian where you just present the word of God and God does the work in the person and the person goes, that's it. That's the truth. Mm-hmm. Where you could persuade until you're blue in the face, but without God doing the work in you first, you will never believe.
Yeah.
So I have a trouble with that.
Yeah.
Dividing that.
Yeah. And I think what Pascal is saying, what Kraft is saying, is that you're not going to argue someone into the faith through deductive reasoning and the kind of gotcha style of reasoning. The way that God is going to use you as an instrument is as you begin to, so he's going to use this analogy of playing a human being, the way you play an instrument. That is, God uses you as an instrument to touch that individual's sinful condition, show them their disease, and then show them the healing that is in Christ. Now, if a conversion takes place, of course, that's God's business. That's what God does. And there's always a mystery involved there, because we know that the scriptures tell us two things that don't really make sense to us. Scripture tells us that we are saved by grace alone. That means that it's God's action in saving someone, God's action in giving someone faith. But then Scripture also tells us that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So then the question is, why aren't they? If God desires it, and if God is the effective cause, why isn't it so? And you see the logical problem there. That's why it's a mystery. The Scriptures teach us these two things, but they don't teach us the resolution to the mystery. The closest you can get would be like statements of our Lord. One, for example, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not have it. So there is a volitional role of fallen man where he suppresses not only the natural revelation of God, but the supernatural revelation of God in the preaching of the gospel. So this mystery of unbelief and how it works and how and why God overcomes it in some, but it's not overcome in others, is one of the great mysteries of the scripture, along with basically every other article of the faith, once you understand it, is similarly a mystery. Now, Calvinism slides in and says, well, we can solve it. It's all God. Your will has nothing to do with it, neither in accepting nor rejecting. And it's a little bit more of a rationalistically satisfying system, at least in terms of the narrow answering of the question. But it ceases to be as soon as it broadens beyond that question into a larger theological system, or when the statements that are necessary for Calvinism to make that are compared with the statements of the scripture. It doesn't cohere. And all of a sudden, Calvinism looks really impoverished. Even though it seemed to answer that one narrow question better, it ends up, in the end, poor. And the same is true for its opposite, Arminianism or decision theology. This idea that, oh, well, if Calvinism says it's all up to God, you're in heaven, you're in hell, that's God's business, you can't do anything about it. Arminianism or free will or decision theology is just the opposite. God has nothing to do with it. It's entirely up to you. The responsibility is yours. And in the same way, that answers the question narrowly in a more satisfying way. Ah, so God is just when he saves some and just when he damns others, because after all, it was their decision. Well, if that's true, then salvation is by works, namely the work of your will. Your assent, your I choose, your I believe, is your good work by which you are saved. And so similarly to Calvinism, as you start to expand upon, you know, that answer seems so good to the narrow question and seems sufficient and satisfying, then as you expand out, it immediately you see the havoc it wreaks on the larger body of Christian doctrine, and then it doesn't compare with scriptures. Like where Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. So there Arminianism and free will decision falls apart. So we Lutherans are, and following really the Augustinian tradition here, are the few and the proud who are willing to just confess what the scriptures say and say it's a mystery and we don't know. Okay, now with all that fleshed out and said and all our, you know, dogmatics tightly folded and slid into the drawers, the task of like, how do you present the Christian faith to people in a post-Christian world? That's the question at hand. How do you make yourself a better instrument or vehicle for the Holy Spirit to use? And whether the Holy Spirit uses that or not is really kind of, I mean, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the growth. I mean, I have the same conundrum every time I go up to preach. It's like, okay, well, since God's going to do the converting, how about if I just spend no time on my sermon? Because God will either convert or not. Why don't I just go up there like Jonah and say, repent or perish? And God will either use it or not. Or Jesus loves you, and then sit down. God will use it or not, right? We all giggle at that, but the same thing is true when it comes to like bearing witness. It's not so simple as like, well, I'm going to share with them the law and then share with them the gospel, and if God uses it, that's it. It's like, well, there's more to the task than that. And that's really what this text is about. So understanding that reaching out in this particular point, reaching out to people in such a way that the law resonates with their experience, to where they're nodding along. And to where you go, would that there was a solution to all of this. And they're nodding along. And you say then, you know, this is the heart of the Christian message, is that these specific things that you know and feel in your heart, that you know and experience in a fallen world, these things that aren't right, that need to get made right, here is the one and only key that fits that lock. Here is the one and only solution to that problem. So that helps you become a more faithful witness. Now, maybe, yeah, just a more faithful planter or waterer, and it's God who gives the growth. No one would deny that. But that's kind of the task at hand. So hopefully that helps and, you know, somewhat puts us at ease there.
Thank you.
Yeah, great question. Thank you for it. Yes,
this is a little footnote. I have a problem with Calvinism because to me it contradicts John 3:16. In fact, I heard a pastor once say, God so loved the church that he gave his only begotten son.
Yeah.
And that really bothered me.
Yeah, definitely. That position of limited atonement comes from a whole reframing of theology along the logical grounds of election before the foundation of the world, which is, if you look at the scriptures, election plays a very minor point. It's there, but it's all assumed under the proclamation of Christ. What Calvinists want to do is reverse that and say, well, election itself is the frame, and then Christ has to fit within that frame. And since Christ fits within that frame, it only makes sense that he dies for the elect. So that's what they do. And then the scriptures that plainly say otherwise, they've got to change. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Footnote two, right? I think you answered some of this, but the question is basically, how do we make it attractive? And you're saying that we put ourselves in a position where the Holy Spirit can use us, either in an active way or a passive way. And I've essentially lived my life in a passive way, where people should be able to see through my behavior that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
The response to that is people look at and then they want to nitpick and they want to see the hypocritical side. Okay, you're a believer, but look at that. You
sure,
know?
Sure.
And so I'm really interested in this book study to see what we can do actively to make the gospel attractive through the Holy Spirit working in us. So that's mm-hmm. that's the bottom line, and I assume it's going to kind of unfold here as we
yep.
go forward.
That's the whole task and purpose of the text.
Yeah.
And along the way, I mean, and an argument can be made, is maybe the main thing is for the comforting and strengthening of your own faith. You know, an argument can be made that that's actually the primary role of apologetics and learning apologetics, is that you yourself become stronger in your faith. And second to that, that God can use you and equip you in ways that you haven't previously been used or equipped. Yeah, I'm not opposed to that attitude towards apologetics either. Yeah. Yes, sir.
If we as Christians are nervous about use of intellect and communicating Christ, maybe we substitute the word love. If I'm not nice to, or if I am nice to my neighbor, my pagan neighbor, mm-hmm. he's not necessarily going to come to Christ because I'm nice to him.
Mm-hmm.
But he's more likely to hear my words than if I'm rude and hostile to him.
Absolutely.
So, in other words, God works through means, and our words, our love, our attitude, our actions, and our intellect are all means through which God can work.
Yes.
And that does not in any way say that it's not Christ that implants faith.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah, it's a holistic thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you so much.
One of the things I was thinking of, too, is that through all our lives, we're trained to look at our talents and seek a job. But God has mysterious ways that he tasks us with jobs, jobs we've never even thought of. I've wound up in many circumstances I never thought I'd ever be in or mm-hmm. do mm-hmm. Or use talents towards. So if we can let go of that and let God, then we've got it, you know. And it's hard, and it's taken me years and years and years to recognize that. I mean, there's so many jobs I would never have even ever thought I would have gone and done, and yet I can see how God has used it.
Mm-hmm.
So we
mm-hmm.
need to not be particular about what job it is.
Yeah, yeah, sure. Thank you. Okay, a couple insights that Kraft adds, really just piggybacking on Pascal, just the very bottom of 28. The root of most atheism is not argument, but attitude. Not intellection, but feeling. Not the love of truth, but the fear of truth. I mean, that's a golden line, and it's absolutely accurate. So then, I mean, what we're learning here too is that it's not going to do any good to engage in some sort of long-form deductive argument with an atheist and then say, ha-ha, got you. You're coming to church with me on Sunday, right? You see the problem. You see the point. So we're recognizing that in order to love and serve our neighbor, we need to realize his condition is one of attitude and feeling and fear. Kraft continues on the top of 29, any evangelistic or apologetic effort that ignores this psychological fact is naive and doomed to ineffectiveness, except with the small minority who are utterly honest and objective. Right, which is exceedingly small and rare and would probably be labeled autistic. They are a small minority among believers, too. Pascal, like Augustine, was too good a psychologist to make that mistake. The point that atheism's origin is not intellectual, but volitional, and of course volitional means having to do with the will, is not intellectual, but volitional and moral, follows from Christ's promise that all who seek God will find him. Okay, well, we definitely want to go through that in a little more detail. But the key takeaway from this statement is to realize that even though they set up before Christians intellectual obstacles, that's a red herring. That's something, it's a kind of decoy. Because what's really going on is in their will and in their morality. And sometimes, I mean, it's put crassly this way, but you just need to recognize that it's true. Some people hate Christianity because they like to put objects in their orifices. That's it. That's the whole reason they don't like Christianity, is they like to put things in their butt. It's no more difficult to understand than that. So when you're dealing with people like that, it's good to just understand that, and then you can address the problem head on. And maybe that addressing of that problem is just pure bluntness, just stating it as it is. That if God allowed you to do this thing, you wouldn't have a problem with God. But because you want to do this thing, you do. Okay, so atheism's origin, and I would say just kind of the radical materialistic unbelief or willingness to believe anything or complete hostility toward all of it, is volitional and moral. It has to do with the will and the character. All right, and then I do take issue with the way Kraft puts this, from Christ's promise that all who seek God will find him. In some ways that's true, in some ways that's false. The language that he's using comes from, I assume, the Sermon on the Mount, and where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, namely what you need to live, food and drink and clothing, will be added unto you. In that, strictly speaking, exegetically, Christ is talking to those who believe in him already and saying, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So I don't really love the exegesis. I don't really love the wording here. I think it lends itself, it's right in keeping with Rome's sort of free will decision theology that it has ever since it rejected Augustine and Luther in the 16th century. But I think there is something for us to explore here and mine out. And that's what I would like to actually spend a little bit of time in the scriptures with you as an aside, as a tangent, because there's a distortion that can happen in our Lutheran faith when we say, well, it's all up to the Word to convert. Therefore, it's all up to God to convert. Therefore, if my children don't believe, or if my spouse doesn't believe, or if my parents don't believe, then I'm in this wrestling match with God. God, why won't you let them believe? Why won't you convert them? Why won't you make your word effective to work? And the scriptures have, like, if the idea that God creates faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, if that's one side of the coin, there's a whole other side of the coin that we Lutherans have to pay attention to. Otherwise, we're going to end up with a distorted theology and perhaps a very distorted relationship with God, where we're looking at our unbelieving child and looking at God and holding God accountable and not our unbelieving child. That would be a pretty radical distortion of what the scriptures themselves teach. So I want to draw your attention to a couple of texts in the Bible. First is Acts 17:27. This will familiarize you, and then we'll go into a longer form argument of Paul. Again, that's Acts 17:27. All throughout Acts, when Paul addresses the synagogues and Jewish audiences, he addresses them by way of Old Testament argument. Wherever he is engaging with pagans, Gentiles, he's engaging them on the basis of natural law and natural revelation. So even there you can see that Paul is operating in an intelligent way as a vehicle for God's use as he presents the gospel and makes argument for it. So, 17:22, Acts 17:22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." What's he doing? He's just doing natural revelation. He's doing stuff that they, as pagans, already know, even though they've suppressed it and supplanted it with this whole phony religious system that probably in their heart of hearts they know is corrupt and phony in many respects. And so he's appealing to that deeper knowledge that God has implanted within them. So what do we learn about this already when we're talking to our unbelieving family members or unbelieving friends? That they, God has already implanted within them a knowledge of himself that they have suppressed. And they've covered it over with some other false religion or false ideology. We already know that. So now is it so simple as, well, God, why won't you convert them? No, in the first place, God has already left a testimony of himself unto them, and they've buried it over with trash. Okay, that's the first point. So he continues his argument along the natural revelation by stating the unity of humankind here. He made from one man every nation. Now, if a nation isn't a real division within mankind, then Paul's argument makes no sense. So for those of you paying attention to there is only one human race kind of language, the very words that Paul uses right here contradict that. There is from one every nation of mankind, or from one man every nation, ethnos, of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. Who determined the allotted periods and dwelling places of the nations? God. So nations are attached to what? Time and place. God did that, says St. Paul. So when our church body comes in and says, oh, if you notice that there are certain people that belong in certain regions, or certain people that were in a region at a given time and are there no longer, if you recognize those things and if you call those things races, you're evil and wrong and unbiblical. They're saying these things not of us, but of St. Paul. Because this is what St. Paul teaches. So God himself is the one who created one man, and from him every nation. And furthermore, he defines those nations, allotting to them periods of time and boundaries in which they dwell, that they should seek God. See, here's where a Roman Catholic apologist is going to wallop a Lutheran who doesn't understand the scriptures, who just understands there is no free will decision. It's all conversion by the word. That's it. And then a Roman Catholic apologist reads this to you and you go, oh, maybe I've got to convert to Rome now and kiss the Pope's ring. No, Lutherans are well aware of this. There are two sides to this coin. We need to understand the way that Paul is thinking and the way that Paul is using this language. So, why does God divide up the nations and put them out there and set the boundaries of their periods and dwelling places? Paul gives us the answer, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. I mean, that's the irony, that the nations would grope and feel their way toward him. Why isn't he the God of the nations? Why isn't he ostensibly the God of each of these nations? Well, you have to know the scriptures to know that. Deuteronomy tells us that God divorced himself from the nations, that God handed the nations over, no longer being their God, which is why it's so unique when he grabs hold of Abraham and says, I am the Lord your God. Well, isn't he the God of everyone? Isn't he the God of every nation? No. I am the Lord your God, and I will make of you many nations. Okay. So, and that's true, by the way. I mean, we won't go into that. But Abraham becomes many nations or many races. It's historically, verifiably true. And was himself not Jewish or Hebrew per se. He was not circumcised when God calls him, but was circumcised after he came to faith. A point that Paul makes in Romans in order to articulate that salvation has always been for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. because Abraham was called and brought to saving faith by God prior to circumcision, meaning Abraham was called in that frame of thinking as a Gentile and justified by God as a Gentile. So if Abraham, the founder of Judaism, was saved while he was still a Gentile, then how much more are all Gentiles now incorporated into the salvific plan of God? That's Paul's argument in Romans. Okay, so here's the irony. Even though the nations were groping for him, God is not actually far from any one of us. For, and here he quotes one of what we think is, here in 28, in him we live and move and have our being. If you follow the little superscript, one over, probably from Epimenides of Crete. So Paul continues, as even some of your own poets have said. Now what if Paul just said, well, since it's the word of God, I'm not going to bother to study their poets. So studying their poets gives Paul a unique way of connecting with them and with their culture in order to help convert them. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This probably from Aratus's poem, Phenomena. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. That is to say, God has overlooked you and all your paganism and the fact that you covered up the knowledge of him with all of these gold, silver, and stone idols. God in his kindness has overlooked that. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So here, you know that there's a world, you know that this world is coming to an end, you know that there's going to be a judgment and accountability. Here is the salvation God has. So you can see what he's arguing is, here is the lock, now here is the only key that fits that lock. I mean, St. Paul is doing exactly what Kraft and Pascal are saying should be done. Let me describe for you, you, your poets, your culture, your religion, your problem. Now let me give you your solution. That day he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, so there's Paul's proclamation, and he appeals to their seeking. Now that's the touchstone with where we left off, where again I said I disagreed with what Kraft wrote and with what seems to be the exegesis there of the Sermon on the Mount. But we can't just pass by ham-fistedly, otherwise we're likely to have a distorted theology and or be easy pickings for a Roman Catholic apologist. Let's learn a little bit more about what St. Paul thinks about this seeking. Okay, so a longer form, written argument, but very similar to the one he makes verbally at the Areopagus, is in the early chapters of Romans. So let's turn there, where he's going to expand upon this theological point for us. And so what you'll end up seeing is that for St. Paul, it's not that God has stripped fallen man of his will so that he's just slavishly evil, but rather it's the fact that the will is free, and in that freedom, man uses it only for evil. Which means that it is bound to itself and to it. So there's a paradox or a mystery here that man's will is left technically and definitively, formally free, but man always uses it in evil. That's Luther's bondage of the will. If you define bondage of the will in any other way, then whose fault is it that man can't will the good? God's. So you make God the source of all evil. That's Manichaeanism. That's Felicianism. That's the error condemned in Article 1 and 2 of the Formula of Concord. And that's an error Lutherans are, especially modern Lutherans, with our kind of oversimplistic failure to read Scripture and then overly simplistic sloganized theology that we're in danger of falling into all the time. Okay, so let's pick this up here at chapter 1, Romans 1:16, and let's just get a little lay of the land. I think you're gonna enjoy this. You're going to be able to see what I'm talking about with both sides of the coin and the way Paul addresses both the will and that God's intention was to be sought, but then people do not seek him. So he says in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So right there says we're converted by the gospel. "To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." That's to say there's a passing along. The word of God creates faith. And then that faith which has the word of God passes it along. As it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Okay, so here you see the special revelation that the gospel is a special revelation. It's the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. So this does not come from nature, but from God. All right, how does he continue? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Where is the wrath of God revealed? Well, in the Bible, sure. But just in nature itself. A wicked nation, no matter how strong it is, crumbles and is conquered. That's the wrath and judgment of God. The wrath and judgment of God manifests in natural disasters. The wrath and judgment of God manifests in especially heinous deaths for the wicked. This is known and obvious to anyone who simply has eyes. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Okay, and then look at this. "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth they already have. Otherwise, they couldn't suppress it. So they already have God's witness in nature, in reason, enough to know that they are sinful and ought to seek after him. They have that. But they suppress that. So they are using their wills. Their wills are enlightened by God with the truth of his existence, the truth of nature, and they are using their wills actively to suppress that. So there is an activity of the will. And Luther knows this. That's why the bondage of the will does not mean that God binds our wills, that, oh, I sin and I can do no other, poor me. That is a complete perversion of the idea of the bondage of the will, a complete perversion of St. Paul's idea. It is that the will is in and of itself free, that is, it retains its agency, but men in their wickedness use that freedom and use that agency only for evil. They do the evil willingly. It's the incurvatus in se. It's the bondage defined. Okay. So in this sense, we're getting a better and more accurate biblical view of the nature of the will and volition. And that's why you can see Kreeft and Pascal saying, "Atheism is not argument but attitude, not intellection but feeling, not love of truth but fear of truth." And that it is first and foremost a volitional problem. Okay, look at verse 19. So right on the heels of this phrase, "they suppress the truth," verse 19, "for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." That's before the gospel arrives. Before the gospel arrives. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since or ever from the creation of the world by the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So before we even get to the gospel or the rejection of the gospel, we have man who is free, who sees God in nature, who knows God in nature, and he uses that freedom or that agency to turn away from God, suppress the truth, and cover God over with idol worship. That's what he does. Okay, that's Paul's argument. I hope you can see it. It's clear as day. It's more nuanced and more wonderful than most of what modern Lutheranism will bring to your minds when it comes to these things. Be a student of Paul and Jesus, not a student of modern Lutheranism. You'll be way better off. So they are without excuse. Now again, if God has bound them to this and they can do no other, then they are with excuse. You did this to me. How can I oppose you? But Paul says they are without excuse. On this point, to be sure, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, so this idea that all people are just out there ignorant of God, that's no such thing. According to St. Paul, he would say right here, there is no such thing. Every single human being born into this world knows God and suppresses that knowledge within himself. If you don't like it, take it up with St. Paul. I mean, experientially, anecdotally, I can tell you that's 100% true for me. You say, oh, well, you were baptized when you were a baby. Okay, well, find somebody who isn't and ask them. Who knows if they'll be honest with you. But why do we need anecdotal testimonies to what God himself says in his holy word is true? We don't need anecdotal testimonies or experiences to prove that. God himself says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him. See how it's an attitudinal or volitional problem. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Like today, what is a woman? We're so wise and so enlightened that we know the Christian God is idiocy, but we don't know what a woman is. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image of mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, or on that basis, God gave them up. Now again, if they could do no other, then God wouldn't give them up. Or if he did, he'd be both the cause of the crime and the punishment. But because they are without excuse, because they are volitional and use that volition only for evil, therefore God punishes that. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So here's the order of creation. Downstream from rejecting God, it is natural for human beings to believe in God, to honor God and give thanks to God as our creator. That's natural. If you break that natural order, downstream from that, everything else becomes unnatural. That's exactly how the logic works. That's how St. Paul is thinking. If you break the natural order, man was made for God. And if man rejects that natural, that primary natural order, everything downstream becomes disordered. So, dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They already had the truth about God. They exchanged it for a lie. Give me the lie instead. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, which today is just crass materialism. Who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. So a second statement that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So this is what I mean. Like the relationship with God is buried. The truth that God has already implanted within them is suppressed. that natural order is broken, and so everything downstream becomes unnatural. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. I thought the New Testament never condemned homosexuality. Well, here's one of several examples. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Which, if you thought my comments earlier were crass, here St. Paul is being a little more crass. The due penalty of their error is that they are sodomizing and being sodomized. That's the penalty in itself. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So wait a minute. Could Paul repeat this more? He might get in trouble by a high school English teacher for being too repetitive. But look, he's making his point once again. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Is he laying this at the feet of God? Is he saying, oh God, if only you would have converted them. No. God gave them the natural knowledge of himself. They turned away from it. Now, we're before the gospel even gets to them. There is a true freedom, a true agency that is being used by them in ways contrary to God to suppress the truth. That is the perversion or bondage of the will. So you can see in a sense, like comparing Acts 17, where God says that he divided them out into nations that they might seek God. That's legitimate. That's not God playing word games. But then the fact is that they don't. They turn away from him. Okay, let's pick up here next week. This will be great to kind of jump back into this flow. I'll answer any questions that you might have. If you want to hang out, of course, after the class, I'm available. Otherwise, we'll do that next week during class, and we'll get on with this section on the order and the method. So I don't think we're going to read too much further. If you want to just grab a couple more pages, maybe to 39, just in case we decide to whip along next week, let's do that. The Lord be with you.